Yes, I am up a bit early this morning. It's not that I need necessarily extra time, but it is Communion Sunday, and so we'll respond in the end of our time in the Word around the table and sing more songs of worship together. Notice that the 99, Debbie, notice the 99 has been up, and I don't know if it's just that they've forgotten to turn that off, but will you go check that for me, and she'll give me the high sign in just a moment. 99 is our code that says what they need help in the early childhood area, and so we'll find out about that in just a moment. What is the first thought that comes to mind when I say the words, the Jewish question, or the Jewish problem? Well, even if you are an armchair historian, perhaps words like Adolf Hitler or the Nazis, World War II, or the Holocaust came to mind. But the question actually predates Nazi Germany and goes all the way back to the Enlightenment of the 1700s, and it became really big in the 1800s. You see, with the rise of nationalism in Europe, the question arose of what to do with a race of people, the Jews, within your borders who maintained their own national identity but who didn't have their own homeland. Again, what to do with the Jews? Initial solutions to the perceived problem included giving them their own homeland, preferably within some British colony. But that wasn't to come until 1948, after World War II. And so it is true, the Nazi propaganda machine began addressing the issue in the mid-1930s. Early solutions to the so-called problem was to evacuate and resettle them. Listen to this piece of propaganda published as a sort of Nazi handbook for German citizens in 1939. In a section entitled The Jewish Problem, we read these words. The Jewish question is as old as the history of Jewry itself. From the days of antiquity to the present, the peoples have always risen up to defend themselves against Jewish parasitism. Parasites. The defense was often bloody. Greater Europe is the first country in the world to find a legal way to separate from the alien Jewish people. And they began spreading the idea that the problem was the inferiority of this alien Jewish race. The handbook goes on with its absurd assertions, but we know that the Jewish question or problem led ultimately to Hitler's so-called final solution. Hitler saw the Jews as the antithesis to the superior Aryan race. And so anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany moved from resettlement to concentration camps, from evacuation to extermination. And the resulting Holocaust saw an estimated 6 million Jews, contrary to the president of Iran, 6 million Jews murdered in an act of unprecedented genocide. Hopefully, we would all disagree with the views of Nazism toward the Jewish race, but I bring it up because it does illustrate an interesting, what I'll call, dilemma. There has always been this problem of anti-Semitism, of an unwarranted animosity toward this race of people. I would suggest that the Jewish problem is not the fact that they somehow miraculously maintained their national identity for 2,000 years, even without a homeland. I would suggest, actually, that the problem is the vehement hatred that has existed toward the Jews to the present day. Trace their history with me. God called Abraham out of, interestingly, modern-day Iraq, to travel to modern-day Palestine to found a new nation, a distinct nation, a monotheistic nation, which would worship the one true God that we just sang about. God picked or chose Abraham to be the father of his people. Keep that in mind. They would be God's chosen people. He would bless them. He would give them a land. He would make a great nation of them. They would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. They'd be God's chosen people. It took a while, but Abraham finally had a son named Isaac through whom this people would come. Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau, but God's people would come through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. But before then, this chosen race, 70 of them, traveled to Egypt, where they were eventually enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. This chosen people. True, they came back under Moses, only to wander in the wilderness for 40 more years. Eventually, under Joshua, they entered the land that God had promised them hundreds of years before. But even then, they faced a period of 300 or 400 years of continued oppression. On occasion, God raised up judges to deliver them from their oppressors. Finally, around 1000 BC, like 1,200 years after God had made the promise to Abraham. Folks, we've been around less than 300 years. 1,200 years. They asked for and received a monarchy, and for like 300 tumultuous years or so, the nation, well, it existed. That is until 722 BC, when Assyria came and took the northern kingdom, they divided by then, known as Israel, it took them into captivity. About 100 years later, starting in 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire came and took that southern kingdom, known as Judah, took them captive as well. Chosen people, my foot. They remained in captivity for 70 years, only to come back to face constant political and military threats. Roll the clock forward, a few hundred years, and we find that this nation of God's chosen people under the subjugation of the powerful Roman Empire, they kind of got tired of that, so they revolted in 66 AD, only to be violently squashed. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was overrun by the Roman general Titus, and really the first Holocaust. It's estimated that 1 million Jews were killed. Many of those remaining were scattered throughout the empire. And so then for almost 2,000 years until 1948, that nation, for all practical purposes, ceased to exist. Yes, they maintained their national identity, but with no land to call their own, God's chosen people. That was a moniker. Did you know that even the church has harbored the seeds of anti-Semitism in its history? For example, it was decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, it was decided there that we would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we call it Easter, according to a calendar, according to the spring equinox. Why? To separate the resurrection from the Jewish Passover. They didn't want Christianity to be seen as a Jewish sect, even though Christianity had its roots with the Jews and Jesus himself was Jewish. The Jewish problem, even today, though they have their own homeland, it is not without significant challenge. They are a tiny nation surrounded by nations hostile toward their very existence, ready and willing to annihilate them if it was not for our support of them. The Jewish problem. So, what is our response as followers of Jesus Christ to be toward this group of people? Most of us don't have Jewish blood flowing through our veins. But how are we as Gentiles, how are we supposed to treat them? How are we supposed to feel about them? What is the place of Jewish-Gentile relations? See, we arrive this morning in our continuing study of the book of Romans. We arrive at the very challenging Romans chapter 9. And it actually launches us into a three-chapter section, chapters 9 to 11, which I titled in my outline when I gave it to you almost a year ago, The Place of Jews and Gentiles in the Gospel. And you see, Paul is dealing with, I want you to understand this, that Paul is dealing with the Jewish question. We have to know what's going on. You see, with everything that he said to this point in the book, it raises some serious questions about the Jews. What about them? And Paul understands that there is a major problem here that needs to be answered. I want you to get that. You see, the problem that we as Gentiles have with Romans 9 is not the problem that Paul had. Paul knew that there was an issue, and he proceeds to answer the question, the Jewish question, if you will, in these chapters. Up to this point, he said some rather difficult things. Chapter 1, verse 16, when he stated the theme of the book, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." Is that right? Well, here's a question for you, Paul. Here's a problem. In what way was it to the Jews first? You see, the Jews as a group had largely rejected the gospel. They had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. To the Jew first? Come on. What now, Paul? In chapter 2, Paul said these rather inflammatory things. It's kind of a long passage, but it's critically important to our understanding of chapters 9 to 11. Look at it. It says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, the Mosaic law, and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself, Jew? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal, Jew? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God, Jew? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." What? What did you just say, Paul? Where does this leave the Jews? He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly? What does that mean? All of these centuries, Paul, of maintaining our national identity, you're telling us it's meaningless? Chapter 3, what then? He comes to the end of his discussion about the Jews. What then, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, Jew, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And then he gets to the end of the chapter 3 and he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Or is God the God of the Jews only? Kind of what they thought. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. This is incredible. And from there, Paul launches into chapter 4, proving that even Abraham was justified by faith and not by the works of the law. This is a major problem. What about the Jews? Not just what about the Jews, but Paul. They're God's chosen people. And they have largely not believed. What about their unbelief? And here you go. Here's the major problem. Does this mean that God's word, his promises to his chosen people have failed? Does this mean that God is done with the Jews? Listen to me. If that is true, we have a major problem. What do I mean? Well, we just came out of a really great chapter, chapter 8, that great chapter on assurance. And one of Paul's main arguments is found in verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't seem to have worked out so well for the Jews. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, these whom he justified, he also glorified. So here was his point. Here you go. You're God's chosen people. That hasn't worked out so well for the Jews. This is a major problem. It's almost as if God's choice, God's word has failed. Most of them have not believed. What gives, Paul? It almost sounds like being chosen by God doesn't mean much. Like that it's not all that it's cracked up to be, and that it doesn't give me much assurance. This is a major problem. What now? John Piper writes of these chapters, what is at stake ultimately in these chapters is not the fate of Israel. That is penultimate. In other words, it's secondary. It's important, but it's second. Ultimately, God's own trustworthiness is at stake. And if God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all our faith is in vain. If his word failed to the Jews, it means nothing to you. This is a significant problem. What now? Well, Paul goes on to answer the Jewish question, what do we do about the Jews in chapters 9 to 11? We've all heard, in fact, I forewarned you that Romans chapter 9 is challenging. The Romans 9 is a problem. But I want to tell you that our challenge is with Paul's answers. That is not Paul's problem. That's not Paul's issue. The truth is, Paul is okay with God being God and doing whatever he wants. The problem that Paul has and seeks to answer is, has God failed his promises to Israel? And his clear answer is, no, he has not. He is God and he is doing what he wants, and it is consistent what he has always said. We don't even get the problem. Frankly, our problem, since we're not Jews, is not what God does with them. Our problem is Paul's explanation. I want to say this very gently, but our problem is with God being God. My deep passion for us as a church is that we understand the context of what Paul is talking about, and that we come away from these chapters with a deep passion to allow God to be God. Let me give you an overview of these chapters before we launch into the first five verses. I'm just going to look at those briefly, but let me give you just kind of an overview of the first of these three chapters. Each of the chapters begins with a lament, Paul's lament about the people of Israel. Chapter 9, he begins with this: I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He goes on to tell, for the Israelites. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You see, they haven't believed. So chapter 11, verse 1 says, I say that they haven't believed. God has not then rejected his people, has he? That's the problem. And his answer, may it never be. And each chapter, Paul goes on to defend the gospel and to defend his people Israel. Back to that outline that I showed you a little bit earlier. We're going to see that the tragedy of Israel's unbelief in the first five verses. This unbelief calls into question the value of their privileges and the promises that God had given to them. Have they failed? Paul's answer to the problem is given in the rest of chapter 9. And he answers it with God's sovereign election. I want you to hear me. God's word has not failed. He never promised salvation to all of Abraham's biological descendants. Salvation has never been a birthright. Listen, salvation has always been a gift of God's electing grace. That's his argument, and that's what we have a problem with. It is a gift that he bestows on Gentiles as well as Jews. But there is a human responsibility. The Jews' responsibility was to respond. We see that in chapter 10, but they failed to do so. And so they had been temporarily cast aside. But their being cast aside has opened the way for Gentiles to flow into the kingdom. But, and get this very significant but, then we will see in chapter 11 that this casting aside is not permanent. That God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. Israel will be included in God's salvation, which results in a glorious doxology that ends these three chapters. Some people say that these chapters are just an addendum, kind of a parenthesis of Paul's letters, that you don't really need them. You can go from chapter 8 to chapter 12 and not really miss anything. Some even suggest that Paul wrote this at another time and was looking for a place to stick it in and just stuck it in here. In fact, one author says we have 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 4 chapters of application at the end, and 3 chapters of puzzle in the middle. Others have suggested, they go to the other extreme, and they suggest that this is the central portion of the book, that everything that Paul has written up to this time is to support this idea of Jew and Gentile relationships. I don't think that it's actually any of those things. I think it is neither an addendum nor the main purpose of his writing, but it actually flows quite nicely in the letter. Having declared that God's purposes are seen in justification by faith for all who believe, that God foreordained the plan before the foundation of the world, the natural question then becomes, what about the Jews? Weren't they God's chosen people? And Paul starts this section with the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 9, the tragedy of Israel's unbelief, which sets up the problem as far as we're going to get. It sets up the problem. Look at it with me. Romans 9, verses 1 and following say this: I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word is anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Outline of these verses, which I'm just going to briefly touch on now since I've really preached most of the message, is going to go like this. We're going to see Paul's lament in the first 3 verses leading to the Israelites' advantage. But I need you to get this. Paul's primary concern and his primary lament is because of the advantages that they've had and they've not believed, is there a problem? That's his concern that he seeks to answer. He's just finished the first half of the book. Before he goes on to application, he addresses this glaring issue. He starts in verse 1 with a kind of a familiar structure. He starts by stating something positively, then negatively, to emphasize the truthfulness of what he's just said. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Then he goes further. He says, both my conscience and, in fact, my spirit-enabled conscience bears witness to what I'm saying. Namely this, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow Jews. Now, we remember that Paul was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. In fact, he'd been the chief persecutor of the church for the Jewish leadership. In fact, many believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body. Just because God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles did not mean that he had ceased loving the Israelites, the Jews, or that he had abandoned them. Now, what was the source of his great sorrow, his unceasing grief? That his kinsmen had not believed the gospel, that they largely had rejected the good news and rejected Jesus as their Messiah, which is true to this day. And I want to remind you that this chapter flows out of what he wrote before. He's just finished chapter 8. He's reminded us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knows that. But he actually says, if it were possible, I know that it's not, but if it were possible, I could wish myself accursed, anathema, consigned to hell for my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is like Moses when he came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone and saw that they had built the golden calf. God was ready to wipe them out, start over with Moses. He said, no, don't do that. Blot my name out instead of them. Paul had such sorrow and grief for them that he would trade places with them, his eternal punishment for their eternal salvation. This was a deep, deep love. For who? Second point, for the Israelites. And we see their advantages in verses 4 and 5. Now, I need you to follow his thinking. He is saying, I wish they were saved. They're not, even though they've had all of these advantages. It's interesting, the word that he uses to identify his brethren, he calls them Israelites. Now, typically in the New Testament, you didn't use the word Israelites, you used the word what? Jews. But Paul is speaking of the covenant people of the Old Testament to whom belong these advantages. So he very intentionally uses the word Israelites to actually highlight the problem. And I believe he's also hinting that the Israelites are still God's chosen people and the beneficiaries of God's special attention. There are three clauses that we see in verses 4 and 5 that kind of break down nicely these advantages. The first clause is in verse 4. It says, who are the Israelites? That's the clause. And they have the following six things. Just going to comment on these. First, they have the adoption as sons. This is very interesting word choice here. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any author using adoption to refer to the Israelites. Now, no doubt, they were referred to as being chosen by God to be his own, to be his son. They were chosen by God, set aside for his special attention and blessing. Nowhere does he use the word adoption. Now, Paul has just introduced this concept in chapter 8. And he talks about how we've been adopted into the family of God. And then he uses it of the Israelites. Is it possible that he's hinting at the fact that this blessing belongs to them as well? I think the answer is yes. Secondly, to them belongs the glory, which likely speaks of the glory associated with being God's chosen people, wonderful as that's been for them, and his presence with them. Third, they were the recipients of the covenants. Which ones? Paul doesn't identify them, but certainly it includes the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised to make a great nation of them and that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. You understand that from the Jews, as much as we tried to separate from them, from the Jews, we got both the Word of God and the Son of God. It's likely to include the Mosaic covenant, the law, the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, and both Matthew and Luke make clear that Jesus was a descendant of David. Fourth, they received God's law. God's perfect, holy law. They received it from him directly. Some of it was actually written by his very finger on tablets of stone. Who else but the Jews got that? Fifth, theirs was the temple service. They had received and observed, true, off and on, God's prescribed worship, first in the tabernacle, where his presence dwelt, and later in the temple. And six, they had received the promises. This likely entails everything that God had given to them. Promises through the covenants, promises to the patriarchs, promises through the prophets, promises regarding the Messiah. Over and over, we find that they were the recipients of God's special attention and favor. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask here is, that, is there anything left of the promises and of these advantages to Israel? Let me ask it another way. Are the promises that were made to Israel now being fulfilled in the new people of God, that is the church? I believe the answer to that question is no. And I believe that Paul will make sure that we understand that God is not done with Israel. Does this mean that God's promises have failed? No. The end of the story has not yet been written. The second clause says of the Israelites, who are the Israelites? Whose are the fathers? That's the second clause. They took great pride in the fact that God had called Abraham to be the father of many nations and that he was the father of the Jewish nation. From Abraham came the patriarchs Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob came the 12 sons. These were the fathers. They were their fathers. Thirdly, and most importantly, third clause, from them has come the Christ. And just maybe the anti-Semitism of the ages begins to make sense. From them has come the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who came from their flesh. Notice, who is God over all, God blessed forever. Notice how Paul has gone from the many, the Israelites, to the few, the patriarchs, to the one, the Christ. Lots of discussion about the wording of verse 5. The problem in the Greek manuscripts is there was little, if any, punctuation. And so depending on how you punctuate the sentence will dictate its particular translation. First, some suggest there should be a period after the word flesh. If so, Paul would be saying this: Christ came in the flesh through the Israelites, period. May God be praised for that. Second, it could be translated as here: Christ came in the flesh through the Israelites, comma, and Christ is over all, God forever blessed. In other words, if translated this way, this would be a clear and unambiguous statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, your translation depends on your own theological persuasion. Some say that Paul never comes right out and calls Jesus God. Well, except in this text, but even that's not exactly true. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 will suffice. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, just in case you know who that is, Jesus Christ. Seems fairly clear to me. I'm not going to get into all of the grammatical reasons this morning, primarily because I'm not a Greek scholar, but those who are suggest that the translations before us, the one on the screen, is correct for lots of reasons. And Paul does here clearly and unambiguously call Jesus Christ God. So add this verse to your arsenal of verses that prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice we've gone from the many and the lesser, the Israelites, to the greater, the patriarchs, to the greatest, Jesus, God in the flesh. And so, what about it? What about the Israelites? I mean, they've had some incredible privileges. They produced the Christ, and yet they had rejected the salvation offered by Him. Well, what becomes of the Old Testament status of the Jews as God's chosen people? It seems that not only have they been disinherited, but they've been replaced. It seems. And Paul goes on now to resolve this problem in the next three chapters. To do so, he must prove that God has done nothing in the gospel that is inconsistent with His promises to Israel. That the gospel does not negate those promises, does not negate the Old Testament. In fact, it affirms and fulfills it. I know the sermon today has been a bit technical, but I want you to understand how critically important it is. Because you see, if God failed in His promise to Israel, we are in big trouble. The continuity between the Old Testament and the New is critically important. That's why Paul quotes the Old Testament so many times in these three chapters. You know, Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, 13 of them. And he quotes the Old Testament all the time, but a full one-third of his Old Testament quotes appear in these three chapters. Paul is demonstrating the consistency between the Old Covenant and the New, the Old Testament and the New, proving that God is faithfully fulfilling all of His promises, whether they're found in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It will help you to understand Israel's place in the future. It'll help you to understand our special connection with them and why we, maybe you've struggled with this, it will help you to understand why we as a so-called Christian nation have been so committed to this little nation on this little strip of land in the Middle East. All that I've done this morning is to set up the Jewish problem. But Paul is going to answer it. God is not finished with his people, the Jews. And therefore, God is fully reliable. He's fully trustworthy. You can trust him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? He will. He's trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, I know that this text requires some deep thinking, rather technical, an understanding of the Old Testament, and an understanding of the problem. But would you help us to see it for what it is? A proof, a vindication, a demonstration that you are fully faithful and you can be fully trusted. And that the promises you made to Israel, you will keep, and the promises you made to us, you will keep. We celebrate your faithfulness today. In Christ's name, amen.